It's a delight to be among you again this morning to bring God's word to share with you in the worship of our Lord and Savior. The passage that we read here in Mark follows up on the presentation of Jesus, who displays his power in chapters 4 and 5 over nature and calming the storm, over the demons as he cast out the legion from the Gadarene demoniac, and then his power over sickness and death as he heals the woman with an issue of blood and then raises the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader. But these presentations, if you will, of Jesus' power are bracketed in chapter 3 by the declaration of his family, he's out of his mind, and the denunciation of the scribes who came up from Jerusalem. They're saying he has a demon. He cast out demons by Beelzebub. And then here in this passage that we just read, by the rejection of his homies, by the folks in his hometown who take offense at him, and he responds, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own home, in his own house, among his relatives." Well, you know, there's an old saying that says familiarity breeds contempt, and we might say that of this, that being familiar with Jesus, they know his mother, they know his brothers, his sisters are here. He's a familiar figure. Who does he think he is? And Jesus, because of that rebuke, because of that rejection, is not able to do many miracles there. But I want to suggest perhaps a slightly different take. Rather than familiarity breeding contempt, let me suggest that familiarity breeds fog. Dennis spoke about radar and fog this morning. It kind of reminds me of the old story about the guy who was caught in a London fog, and he said, "I saw a light in the distance. Slowly, it got closer and closer. Finally, I could make it out. It was the end of my cigarette." That's fog. That's fog. Kathy and I came back. We were in the Southwest in the latter 2 weeks of May, and we came back, flew into Philadelphia Airport, and about 40 minutes out, you know, the pilot comes on and says, "We're in the last half hour or so, be prepared to land." And I like looking out, trying to figure out where we are over the landscape of Pennsylvania as we make that final approach into Philadelphia. Well, as we came down into the clouds, into the fog, you could not see the end of the wing, and we were the row right behind the wing. You couldn't see the end of the wing, and we landed at Philadelphia Airport, and we came in over the little, I call it the white picket fence there, right at the end of the runway. As you land, that was the first thing that we could see, and we were only 50 feet off the ground. So we were fogged in. We couldn't see a thing. Familiarity breeds fog, or maybe a little more generously, familiarity facilitates fog. Share a quick story illustrating that. When I was at my church in Minneapolis, we had invited in a consultant who was going to help us establish small group ministry in addition to talking with the elders and with the leaders in the church. He just took a walk around the physical plant with us. And he stopped in front of a classroom door in our CE wing. And he said, "What do you see?" "Well, there's a classroom." "Yeah, true. What do you see?" "Light switch, door, room. What are we supposed to see?" He said, "Do you not see the cloud of handprints around the light switch there on the wall?" And we're like, "Oh, that." We literally didn't see them. We were so used to the handprints beside the light switch that it just no longer stood out. And of course, once he pointed it out, then we said, "Oh, we need to have a work day," and we brought in a crew and we painted the hall and it looked great. And we all acknowledged that. But we were so familiar with the way it looked that we just were in a fog about the reality there in front of us. A wall with smeary handprints around the light switch. You know, a cement block wall just kind of accumulates little dirt and decay over the years, and that's what we were faced with. But we didn't see it. We didn't see it because we were too familiar with it. And I want to suggest this morning, as we go through this passage, that it's this fog of familiarity, if you will, that can cause us to miss some very important things about the Christian life. If you have a bulletin insert there you want to follow along. That may be helpful to you. Some people find it easier just to not write. Some people like writing to think. But I want to suggest to you that one of the things that the fog of familiarity can do is it can make us miss a real relationship with Jesus. It can make us miss a real relationship with Jesus. The people there in Jesus' hometown missed who he was and in his preaching because they knew his history. They had a pretty solid theology about what the Messiah was going to be. They had their traditions. They had their experience. They had their culture. They had their expectations. They were kind of locked in to the familiar, and they missed what it meant to have Jesus in their midst. I grew up in a small town in western Pennsylvania, and I can recall on Wednesday walking home from school, and there'd be a group of kids that turned off and went to the Church of Christ because they had confirmation classes, and a group of kids that turned and went off to the Lutheran church as we walked home through town. And each of us went off to our own little religious experience, religious education. I didn't become a Christian until after I was out of the Navy and living overseas with my wife. But I went back to a 25-year high school reunion. I was talking to a girl I had graduated with. She and her husband, by curiosity, had actually come to Christ the same summer that I had. She in her hotel room with a Gideon Bible, and he through the testimony of a friend. And so as we talked about our Christian conversion and experience, she said to me, "I just assumed that we were all Christians growing up. I just assumed we were all." Why? Because we were familiar. We were familiar with the church, with the culture, with the traditions, with our experience there. I read an interesting article by Sean McDowell. Sean is the son of Josh McDowell, you know, the famous apologist. Sean himself is a professor of Christian apologetics at Biola University. He's also a part-time high school teacher and does some other things. But the article was entitled, "Do Christian Kids Really Understand the Gospel?" And he says, "The longer I interact with Christian young people, the more I wonder how many truly understand the gospel. Of course, many know the story of Jesus, but this is far different from grasping the nature of the gospel." And then he goes on to explain. And one of the things he points to is the immersion of our young people into a relativistic and individualistic culture. If you don't even have to step out the door of your house. You just have to be on the internet or watch media. But if you are in public school, you are immersed in a relativistic and individualistic culture. And McDowell says this, "I wonder how many young Christians today actually understand the gospel. Did they really understand what it means to sin against a holy God whose character is the basis of universal moral law? If morality, as they learn from the world around them, is subjective, then there is no objective moral law. If there is no objective moral law, then there can be no sin. And if there is no sin, then there is no reason for Jesus to die as our Savior. If morality is subjective, the Christian story crumbles." He says, in concluding, "We must keep sharing the gospel with students, but let's not assume they really grasp it just because they respond with the right words. Let's help them understand and experience the reality of their own sinfulness, and then they'll be in a position to grasp God's saving grace, which is the good news at the heart of the gospel." You see, familiarity can blind us to the reality of the world around us. We know how to do the Christian thing, and we watch our kids, and we train them up in the Christian thing, and then we go to a 25-year high school reunion, and we have a conversation, and we say, "I just assumed we were all Christian because we had the Christian thing down." A little bit like the story about the pastor who calls the young people forward for the morning children's message, and he begins by saying, "Boys and girls, what's gray, lives in trees, has a bushy tail, and eats nuts. And there was a very, very long silence. Nobody wanted to say anything. Finally, one little boy sort of hesitantly raised his hand, and he said, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." Familiarity can do that to us. And just like we miss the handprints on the wall because we're too used to them, we can miss a real relationship with Jesus because we're too familiar with Christian culture, with Christian words, with Christian practice to really understand what they are. And that leads on, of course, then to we can miss the real purpose of the church. Jesus, in verse 2, comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and teaches, and their question is, where did he get all this? Rather than being there to learn, to hear the word of God proclaimed, they're sitting back criticizing. Wait a minute, we know where this guy's from. Who does he think he is telling us how to live? Where does he get such a power? And then rather than understanding the church as the place to grow, they saw it as a place where their expectations were to be met. See, familiarity can make the church a place for people to attend rather than a process for attending people. Just a couple illustrations from my own experience. Again, if you'll forgive me using those. My first fall at Great Valley Church, I was approached by the family of one of the members, a 102-year-old lady who had passed away. I hadn't gotten to know her, but as I was going through arrangements with her daughter, she said to me, "You know, Pastor, Mother's people have been attending the Valley since 1760. That's a long time. And there's a message in that. Yeah, I'll let you figure that out. Mother's people have been attending here since 1760. Well, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful tradition. But fast forward, after I was there for a couple years, we had a cold Sunday morning in the winter. The furnace had quit working the night before, and so as we entered the sanctuary in the morning, it was pretty brisk. And we invited people to keep their coats on, which they did. And of course, we worshiped and had service in the morning. And that week, when we had our staff meeting on Wednesday, a letter had come into the mail from one of our older, more senior members, decrying the cold in the sanctuary and saying, essentially, "Look, after all we've done for the church, we deserve it to be warm." Okay, I get that, I understand that. But you can see the sense of entitlement. After all we've done, after all, we deserve it to be warm. And then one of my experiences, my wife and I, when I was on sabbatical, were visiting other churches. And I went to a church that should remain unnamed. But a friend of mine was doing interim there, and I wanted to hear him preach. So we got there, and of course, like any church, there are always seats down front. So we walked down the front and moved into a row in front of two older ladies and an older gentleman. And just as we got to that point, you know, where your quadriceps are giving way and your butt is going to hit the pad no matter how hard you try, I hear the one lady lean over and say to her husband, "Oh, great, now we can't see." And my wife, who's far more sensitive to these things than I, elbows me, and so we get up and we move, and again, just as that release point happens to the quads and we're going to bump again, she leans over and says to her friend, "Now you can't see either." I resisted very strongly the impulse to turn around and say, "Oh, I gather you're with the welcoming committee," but I didn't say that. But let me give you a little insight into that. Okay, again, those are personal experiences. They aren't meant to, you know, to denigrate the church. Just to hold before you how we as people can be. My dad passed away. He had grown up in a small farming community. His great-grandfather had come from Ireland via Scotland with a couple brothers in 1830. And they chopped out a farm there in the wilderness of western PA. And they were members of the Covenanter community. And so my dad, along with his forebears, was buried in the Covenanter Cemetery, less than a half a mile from the church, on Covenanter Corners, where the Covenanter Meeting House used to be. And as my remaining uncle and I walked through the cemetery back to visit my dad's grave the year following his death, my uncle just kind of casually mentioned, "You know, There was a time when every farm up and down this valley was a Stuart or married to the Stuarts or somehow or other connected to the Stuarts. And I thought about that remark in as the years went by. I thought, you know, that was true. And therefore, the Covenanter Meeting House, which is where church was when I was a kid, the Covenanter Meeting House was actually the only living room in the community large enough to hold the family. Because the church was the Stuart family. Extended, but it was the Stuart family. So it was a family gathering. We're going to go to the meeting house, and the Stuart family is going to gather to worship, as good Scottish Covenanter should. And I realized, on the basis of that perspective, that church, my uncle, my family background, made evangelism for people not like us who live far away. By definition, we were all Stuarts. We were all good Covenanters. We were all in the church. After all, aren't we here in the meeting house? Who's not here? Well, everybody in our community is here because they're all Stuarts. Who do we need to share the gospel with? People who live a long way away who aren't like us. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate that. I'm just trying to set it before you as a way of understanding. Because of their familiarity with the church, they missed the real purpose of it. And the real purpose of it is to be a process for tending people rather than simply a place for people to attend. That insight came powerfully to me. I was reading a book by Rosario Butterfield. Some of you know her name. She was a tenured professor in literature at Syracuse University, an avowed lesbian. She was the campus coordinator of gay and lesbian studies and of the LGBT group. And she came to know Christ. And she explains that process. She met, through correspondence and then personally, a pastor and his wife in the community. And she says this in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Before I ever set foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Floyd, that's the pastor and his wife, and on and off studying scripture in my heart. If Ken and Floyd had invited me to church at that first meal, I would have careened like a skateboard on a cliff and would never have come back. Ken, of course, knows the power of the word preached, but it seemed to me he also knew at that time that I couldn't come to church. It would have been too threatening, too weird, too much. So Ken was willing to bring the church to me. In other words, church wasn't a place to attend. It was a process for tending people. And out of that process, she says, I opened up to them. I let them know who I was and what I valued. I invited them into my home and into my world. They met my friends and came to my dinner parties, saw me function in my real life, and they made themselves safe enough for me to do this. You see, when the fog of familiarity dissipates and we can begin to understand that world that is immediately around us, it's no longer Stuarts or married to the Stuarts or connected to the Stuarts. And the church is not the family living room. It's an alien territory for unbelievers. And so when we begin to understand the real purpose of the church as a process to tend people rather than as a place for people to attend, then things like this happen. And people come to know Christ for who he is, clear of the fog of familiarity. So, Jesus came to the church, and the church didn't receive him. In fact, they denounced him. They rebuked him, and they took offense at him. The word there in the Greek is scandalized. And so he goes out from there. Verses 10 to 13, he tells his disciples to go out to teach and to preach, and they did so. And then they began to preach to the people and drive out demons and anoint sick people and heal them. But see, it's when they went out, they encountered the real need of the community. Later on here in Mark 6, Jesus looks over the crowds who have now come to follow him, and it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And notice, if you will, here, when Jesus goes around teaching and sends the 12 to teach, verse 12 says, they went out and preached, noticed, that people should repent. People should repent. That was the message that he began with when he was baptized by John at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, the real need of the community is not to get involved in activities. It is not to be busier doing Christian things instead of or in addition to the things they're already doing. And, you know, an unbeliever can be forgiven if he sees or she sees Christianity as a double portion of busyness combined with a very heavy dose of guilt. You see, the people whose lives are not filled with the life of Christ don't know how to live. And so if we simply give them, if you will, behavior modification things, then they're not going to get the real need of their lives met. See, Jesus says, go out and preach to them. And what should you preach? Preach repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, that's what so often happens, I think, with familiarity. We're all nice people and we all do nice things. And there's things that we don't talk about that some people do, but you don't hear it discussed in church much. And the result is that the real need to find our life in Christ gets missed or doesn't get declared. Again, if you'll forgive me, I'll read a couple sentences from Rosario's book regarding repentance. The Bible told me to repent, but I didn't feel like repenting. Do you have to feel like repenting in order to repent? Was I a sinner or was I sick? That's her question. How do you repent for sin that doesn't feel like a sin? And then she goes on to ask, how could the thing that I had studied and become, that is her gay lifestyle, be sinful? How could I be tenured in a field that is sin? Gay and lesbian and queer studies. How could I and everyone that I knew and loved be in sin? In this crucible of confusion, I learned something important. I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. Repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater, she asked? About the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we all have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair. And for many of us, intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. Intimacy with God, how much more? Just a mustard seed more. That is, we love God and desire to be with Him and want to know His presence and His pleasure in our lives more than we want this thing that had perhaps defined us, that had shaped us and molded us and made us who we are. And in Rosario's case, it was an entire life that she was giving. But she said, I wasn't converted from homosexuality to Christianity. I was converted from rebellion to Christianity. You see? So whatever the name of our particular malady, our sin, that's not really the issue. Not the kind or type. It's the fact that we are in rebellion against a holy God who demands of us nothing less than perfect obedience to His will and purposes, and who desires from us the absolute commitment of all that we are and all that we have, as we prayed in our prayer this morning. That's His desire for us, and He invites us into a relationship with Himself. That's the real need of the community. That's the real need of hearts. And Jesus sends the disciples two by two out to do that, to preach repentance that people might come to know the Savior. And I think sometimes perhaps that we in the church, that our familiarity with buildings and programs and events can blind us to the irrelevance of that sort of thing to people who are lost without Jesus and are doomed to a godless eternity. You see, what do they desperately need? They need the same thing that we do. They need the forgiveness of the cross and a deep relationship with Jesus so that they can now live life as it was meant to be lived and live it with joy out into a world that doesn't know, a world that's lost and dark. And we can miss that real new need in the fog of familiarity. And finally, I want to suggest we can miss the real focus of the kingdom. It's tied perhaps to the real need of the community. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, after we read about John's beheading, it says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught." Now, in Luke's telling of this same series of incidents in the ministry of Jesus, he goes on to talk about the sending of the 72, and he sends them out two by two to preach. He gives them power and authority. He gives them much the same instructions that he gives to the 12, not to take extra stuff, not to be burdened down, because there is an urgency about declaring the good news of the kingdom. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't rejoice over that stuff. Rejoice in the real focus of the kingdom, that your names are written in heaven. You see, the megachurch movement, the kowtowing, if you will, to an individualistic, consumer-oriented society has led to incredible abuses in the life of the contemporary church. And sometimes we in the smaller church who wouldn't think of having a climbing wall or even a youth center to put the climbing wall in can feel somewhat smug about the fact that they have been either deceived or given away the gospel. But to whatever extent we seek to emulate those kinds of things, we forget that the real focus of the kingdom is not about the show. It's not about the motorcycle club or even the building. You know, for the first 300 years, the church didn't even have buildings. They hid because they were enemies of the state and Rome was out to get them. But they hid away as a persecuted minority who met in homes and in fields and caves. And by the way, they do so today in many parts of the world because they are a persecuted minority. No, Jesus said the focus of rejoicing is not church attendance or church identity or programs on the calendar. The focus of rejoicing is new names written down in glory because people who were once dead in their sins have heard the gospel, have repented, have been forgiven, and now live in and through Christ. And yet, the fog of familiarity can cause believers to miss important things like that. So, quick question for you. What can you do to clear away fog of spiritual familiarity in your own life? I'm going to suggest four things just quickly. One, deepen your own relationship with Jesus. Do you have spiritual disciplines that allow you to draw close, that put you in a place where God seems near and real? We talk about church attendance, worship. Yes, that's part of spiritual disciplines, historically has always been. But there are things like journaling, fasting, retreats. Some people sit and listen to music. But there are ways in which we open up ourselves spiritually, individually, to a deeper relationship with Jesus. So that's one way that the fog of familiarity can begin to lift. Another way is to shift our focus from the church as a building to the people in the community and their needs. To learn how to do that in a way that allows us to discuss the gospel in a winsome way. read a fascinating book recently entitled Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. The author is Greg Kukl, K-O-U-K-L. And he says in there, my aim is never to win someone to Christ. I have a more modest goal. All I want to do is put a stone in someone's shoe. I want to give him something he can't ignore because it pokes at him in a good way. So we can learn how to do that, to share in our offices, maybe in our families, maybe even across the dinner table with unbelieving members of our own family. And then finally, I think becoming a part of a group where the reality of Christian life can be shared. I mean, you sit there, I stand here, I talk to you, you listen. That's not a real good recipe for vital Christian growth. It may be for education. That's a model that has been in effect for lots and lots of years. But to be known and to share our burdens and our joys requires a small group of people who are committed to that end. And that's how we grow in our Christian lives. So deepen your relationship to Christ, shift your focus from church to community, grow in your ability to discuss the gospel in a winsome way, and be part of a small group of people with whom you can be real and who can be real with you. And I know that the fog, such as it is, of familiarity, will dissipate in your life to the glory of God.